Evening and welcome to the fourth session of our Lent series here at St Mary's Wargrave. Especially if you're a visitor this evening, it's lovely to see you here, and there are a few of you. Our theme is Reflections on Creation. Through it, we are focusing on our Christian responsibility for caring for creation as we head towards Easter. Tonight, our topic is a personal favourite of mine. Our topic is wildlife. We're delighted to have Mike Turton with us tonight to help us consider animals from a biblical perspective. So he's going to give a talk, and we'll have a Bible study which will help us do that, and talk and some discussion after that. So it'll be very interactive this evening. We begin and end each session in prayer. John, our vicar, normally does this, but he's unable to be here tonight, so he sends his apologies. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Father of all creation, you asked us to cherish your earth and all that has breath upon it, so that all of creation may glorify your precious name. We have learnt that creation is groaning, waiting for your children to be revealed, so that your kingdom may be re-established on earth, as your Son taught us to pray. Help us tonight to hear what you want to say to each of us about your non-human creation, so that we may be kind to them, walking humbly and justly in this world. Amen.
Amen.
The first thought I had for introducing Mike was the video had a blackbird singing on it, and Mike is very knowledgeable about birds. He's helped me a lot with identifying birds, and I'm learning with his help and others. And when we wake up in the day, do we thank God for the new day, those of us who are Christian? Do we thank God for the new day and the songs of birds before we open our Bibles? We learnt in our first session that God wrote the book of nature before the Bible was written. So it makes sense to start the day in the same way and let birdsong be the overture to our day. Let us not take each new day for granted. Perhaps that could be one of our takeaways for tonight. The planet is now at a tipping point. According to the Living Planet report, which was published last year by the World Wildlife Fund in collaboration with the Stockholm Resilience Centre, one of the world's most respected scientific think tanks on biodiversity, the Earth's wildlife populations declined by an average of 58% between 1970 and 2012. Projections show that over half of our wild animal species will be extinct by 2050 if our lives do not change. That includes giraffes. So many children's story books have a giraffe on the cover. I know my grandsons do. Do we want them to grow up and wonder why we continue to live at the expense of the world's poor and God's non-human creation? It has also been calculated that to continue our current lifestyle beyond the 21st century would require three planets the size of Earth. We cannot carry on as we've been living, measuring our growth by GDP. Something has to give. If we don't change voluntarily, we shall soon have to. This is the context in which we welcome Mike Turton to speak to us tonight and consider animals and how we treat them. Mike is a deeply committed Christian who knows a lot about wildlife. He also knows Wargrave, having helped to establish a pond that newts and dragonflies like at our Mumbry Hill Nature Reserve, and helped us to protect slow worms at the chalk pit. Earlier this year, he walked with me around our churchyard here and around the cemetery. We hope to make some recommendations as to how we can make them more wildlife friendly without making them untidy. Some of the literature on display at the back can help us. There's a book called How Green Is My Church which I recommend to you. It's got a lot of practical tips on what we can do, what any church can do. There are also some leaflets from a delightful charity in Shropshire, small charity, called Caring for God's Acre. I'm very impressed talking to those people on the phone, so I got some leaflets from them, and you also have those in your pews. It's a leaflet about how to look after your churchyard. And you're welcome to take that away with you as well. Mike has kindly offered to help us in making our churchyard more wildlife friendly and our cemetery. We hope that you will volunteer to help us in what should be a most enjoyable project. I'd like to ask Mike now to come forward and let's pray for him as he guides us this evening. Dear Lord, Father God, help us to think through our relationship with wildlife and all animals in the light of what the Bible tells us. May we, with the help of your Holy Spirit and in obedience to your will, show more compassion to God's creation. Amen.
Thanks very much, Mike, and thank you very much for inviting me along this evening. As Mike said, I do quite a lot with wildlife as a volunteer. I do a lot of wildlife surveys in particular. And it's been a great pleasure and privilege to be able to use this as an excuse to explore what is my primary motive for doing what I do as a volunteer, which is God's command to us to care for creation and to care for wildlife. Right, so this evening we're looking at the subject of wildlife and the way we treat it. Wildlife is a subject that isn't often tackled when looking at creation care. It's much more common to look at the causes of environmental degradation, what we're doing to the planet and how that affects us, while ignoring the effect it has on all the other creatures that call the Earth home. What I want to do this evening is to look at what we mean by wildlife, what the Bible has to say about the relationship between God and wildlife, and finally, what form our relationship with wildlife should take. There'll also be some pointers on what we can do in the light of what we've learnt. Firstly, I want to define what we mean by wildlife. Can I have the next slide, please? This is the only set of pretty wildlife pictures you're going to get this evening, I'm afraid. Wildlife traditionally refers to undomesticated animal species, but has come to include all plants, fungi, and other organisms that grow or live wild in an area without being introduced by humans. It includes plants and trees, fungi, birds, fishes, mammals, reptiles and amphibians, and the biggest group of all, the insects and other invertebrates. It's reckoned there are somewhere between 5 and 12 million different species in the world, of which we only know about 1.7 million. Of the known species, about 900,000, that's over half, are insects. As the geneticist J.B.S. Haldane once said, God must have an inordinate fondness for beetles. Looking at the Bible, there are approximately 100 species of animal and 130 different types of plants mentioned throughout the Bible. So, what does the Bible teach us about the relationship between God and wildlife, and where do we fit into the picture? There are many references in both the Old and New Testament to this subject, and we'll look at just a few of those as we go through. Can't look at all of them, we'll be here all night. To start with, we have to recognise that God created wildlife. For those of us who believe in a creator God, that's a fairly obvious statement to make, isn't it? But it needs to be made as it's fundamental to everything else we're going to think about this evening. Next slide, please. In the creation accounts of Genesis, we read of God creating vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees, the water teeming with living creatures, birds flying across the sky, and the land producing both livestock and wild animals. And in Isaiah, we read about God planting trees, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, olive, cypress, juniper, and fir. God also created what we now regard as domesticated animals and plants for us to eat, which don't come under the heading of wildlife, but which nonetheless appear in the Bible alongside references to wildlife. This is all summed up in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where we read that through him all things were made, all things, not just mankind. And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Something that's made clear very early on in the Bible is that God doesn't just care about the human race, but also cares about the wildlife and provides for its needs. Next slide, please. Right at the beginning, in Genesis 1, God shows that he cares for all the creatures that he's made when he says that all plants are food for both mankind and wildlife. The Psalms, too, have many references to God's provision. In particular, Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm of praise to God for his greatness and the wonders and bounty of his creation. It talks about God providing water, food, and nesting places for the birds and wild animals, as well as for mankind and domesticated animals. There will be a chance to explore this psalm in more depth during our discussion and Bible study time. Psalm 145 also speaks of God's provision. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. And in Psalm 147 we read, he provides food for the cattle and the young ravens when they call. Perhaps the most well-known verses from the New Testament about this are from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6 we read, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Matthew 10 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And in Luke 12 we read, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. Jesus uses birds and the wild flowers, in the well-known verse about the lilies of the field, as an example of God's generous provision for his creatures, as well as for man. The animals, birds, and plants used as examples here and elsewhere were all ones which were familiar to the Jews. For instance, sparrows were the cheapest form of meat on the market, and ravens were an unclean species, according to Leviticus. We're familiar with the teaching about God providing for the poor, weak, and outcasts of the human race, but it seems he does it for other creatures as well. In the story of Noah, often regarded as the first conservationist, we see that God is equally interested in rescuing human and non-human from the threat of disaster, as Mike's already alluded to. The ark is largely full of all the other species, with only a few human beings on board. God also makes it clear that the animals, birds, and creeping things are not simply included for Noah's sake, but because they have value in their own right. In Genesis 7 it says, they are to be included to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. In other words, the God who made every creature and who sustains all life on earth is committed to what today we would call biodiversity conservation. And you can see the ark as a sort of nature reserve, or as has been alluded to in one of his book titles, one of the books by Gerald Durrell, a zoo where conservation breeding is carried out. When God sends the rainbow as a sign of his covenant promise, it's a promise that includes more than Noah and his descendants. Time and again in Genesis 9, God repeats his covenant is with every living creature on the earth. So, why is wildlife here? I'd like to look at a couple of reasons. And the next slide, please. In the Bible, it says that wildlife, and indeed all creation, was created primarily to praise and worship God.
There are many references, particularly in the Psalms again, of living creatures loving to glorify God, with Psalms 69 and 148 in particular, calling on all creatures to praise the Lord. Isaiah writes about the trees clapping their hands, and the wild animals, jackals and owls, honouring God because he provides them with water. And right at the end of the Bible, we get that great hymn of praise sung by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth in Revelation 5. For those of you with an Anglican background, you may be familiar with the Benedicite used in morning prayer, which calls on the whole of creation to praise God. In order to convey the image of wildlife praising God, the writers have had to use human characteristics, like singing and dancing, actions we sometimes associate with worship in church on a Sunday. However, the way that wildlife praises God is by being what he created it to be. It's an unconscious rather than a conscious act. Can I have the next slide, please? There, worshipping God by living in the way that he intended. Is there a lesson here for us? Should we be worshipping God as an integral part of everything we do? The other reason that I'm going to look at for wildlife being here is that through it, God has provided for mankind. Next slide, please. God created the plants and animals and the natural world to provide for our needs. They provide vital functions which keep us alive and the planet in a healthy state. What's often referred to nowadays as ecosystem services. We've got a few examples there on the screen. Going right back to Genesis chapter 1, there are references to seed-bearing plants and trees being given for man to eat from. There are lots of references to livestock and the beasts of the field. In Leviticus chapter 11, we're taken through the lists of wildlife and what the Jews were and were not allowed to eat. However, there are dangers with regarding wildlife simply as being there for our benefit, outside the context of God's command for us, to us to care for it, and outside of its role in worshipping God. We can and do overexploit these ecosystem services, and often we try and put a monetary value on them, as this is what seems to matter when we take them into account in policy and planning arenas. But how can you put a value on the beauty of a bird, a dragonfly or a butterfly? How do you measure its worth to God? As I just said, we need to look at wildlife and the place it has on earth in the context of God's charge to us to look after it. Can I have the next slide, please? The key verses here are the controversial ones in Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. To fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over the fish, the birds, and every living creature. These verses are quite often sort of talked over and often form the basis of the accusations levelled against Christians by non-Christians, that we are responsible for the degradation of the environment. Yes, God gave us the command we should rule over creation, but this must be seen in the context of us being created in God's image. The charge, therefore, is for us to rule over the earth as God's representative and in a way that reflects his nature. Being rulers of creation is not just a responsibility that God's given us. It's essential to fully bearing God's image. In the Sabbath laws in Exodus, the Jews were commanded to give the land time to rest and recover. And during this time, wild creatures were allowed to eat what was left in the fields. Key thing to remember here is that we need to work with God's creation, not against it. In that way, we achieve a win-win situation for both people and wildlife. Right, so what is our response? We've looked at the relationship laid out in the Bible between God, his living creatures, and mankind. How then should we develop our relationship with wildlife in the light of God's teaching? Firstly, we need to realise that we will find it difficult to value something if we don't appreciate it. And in order to appreciate it, we have to spend time getting to know it. Today, many people struggle to hear God's voice in the busyness and disappointments of life and in the babble of conflicting voices. Psalm 104 suggests that the first place to start to hear God's voice is not in the church, not even in the pages of the Bible, but in nature. As mankind has developed, we have become more and more disconnected from the natural world, living, and more often than not working, in a built environment, going round in our cars, getting our food from the shops or delivered to our door, seeing our gardens and the countryside disappearing under concrete or managed with no thought for what else lives there. As a result, we often see the wildlife around us, if we see it at all, as incidental to our lives, a backdrop of pretty scenery with birds and butterflies flitting in and out, but nothing really to do with us, and often that's something that gets in the way of progress. We need to reconnect with the natural world, with God's creation. I remember this came home to me one year when it got to midsummer, and I was walking around and I thought, haven't heard a blackbird sing this spring. And not only had I'd not heard it, and let alone stopping to listen to that wonderful fluting song. We can just walk around and take no notice of what's around us. Next slide, please. As in all relationships, quality time is essential to develop the relationship and to appreciate how wildlife lives and what it does for us. We need to grow our relationship with wildlife, just like we do with God, our friends, or our family. We can't do it by sitting in front of the TV and watching David Attenborough programmes, although they're a great way to appreciate what's going in parts of the world, on in parts of the world we can only dream about visiting. We can only truly connect with the natural world by switching off our computers, our phones, our TVs, scheduling some time in often overcrowded and busy lives to get outdoors. Get out there in the open country, to a nature reserve, the churchyard here, or even just your garden. Be quiet, just sit, watch, and listen. Only then will you find out what's living there, and you'll probably be surprised at how much there is. If you'd like to read about somebody doing that, I suggest you have a look at Rob Cowan's book, Common Ground. And my copy is, if you want to have a quick look at it, my copy is on the table at the back. There may be some raised eyebrows here about the inclusion of worship on this slide. I'm not advocating worshipping wildlife, but worshipping God in response to wildlife. Earlier, we looked at the way that living creatures worship God through their being, and how we should do the same. We can see and worship God through creation, its beauty, its example, the intricacy of its form, and the way that the whole of creation links together. As Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes." I've just said we need to connect to the natural world. If we do this, we'll soon realise that all is not well. Or in the words of Romans 8, we will hear creation groaning. Why? Can I have the next slide, please? We need to ask ourselves, are we good at following God's command to care for the earth? And I think the answer comes back, no, not really. Mankind has become more and more selfish in the way it treats wildlife, the other inhabitants of God's earth. And we must keep reminding ourselves it's God's earth, not ours. We're a human-centred society which takes what God has provided for us, while ignoring the needs of wildlife and abusing it. Satisfying human needs often means that wildlife is destroyed or pushed aside, species exploited, and habitats destroyed, degraded, or fragmented. The push to produce more and more and to accommodate more and more people takes little or no account of wildlife. Are we at the centre of the created universe, or is God? Is it our environment, or one God has created for all living creatures? The State of Nature report published last year made these statements on the screen on the state of wildlife in the UK. These are echoed in the 2016 Living Planet report, which Mike referred to earlier, which showed a worldwide decrease of 38% in terrestrial wildlife and a staggering 81% decrease in freshwater wildlife, with habitat loss and degradation being cited as the most common cause. This is just a measure of the wildlife we know about. Some of the species which are being made homeless and driven to the brink of extinction, and sometimes beyond, are yet to be discovered. We need to ask ourselves, is this really responsible stewardship? Yes, some creatures are doing well, in some cases far too well, because of the way that we've changed the natural world. Yes, there is some good work going on to recreate and maintain habitats for the benefit of wildlife. However, these are often in disconnected nature reserves or small pockets of land designated as special for wildlife. Wildlife needs somewhere to live and the freedom to move around, to find new places. It'll only colonise new suitable areas if it can get there. And not everything can move long distances or cross man-made obstacles. Reptiles, for instance, don't like crossing main roads. The cars don't do them any good. We need to make space for wildlife in a world which is where it's being inexorably squeezed out. Right, so what can we do as individuals to help wildlife? There are many things we can do, depending on our interests, our skills, and our resources. Next slide, please. We can start in our gardens, or even our churchyards. The role that gardens play as small pockets of wildlife-friendly habitat in built-up areas is now widely recognised. Gardens in the UK cover an area greater than the combined area of all the UK nature reserves. We can try not to be too tidy. We can have grass or flower beds instead of hard surfaces. Reduce our use of chemicals. Plant plants for pollinators. Install log piles, nest boxes and bug hotels. Provide seed and berry-bearing plants for food. Put in a pond. Feed the birds. Try to make sure that your garden isn't isolated. Have gaps at the bottom of hedges and fences, perhaps even considering installing a hedgehog doorway. There are many helpful websites on wildlife-friendly gardening. I put a link to one particular website, which has got a link to a lot of other websites, on the group discussion sheet. We can try to take wildlife into account in our buildings. For instance, there are specialist bird and bat boxes available to replace the holes that we often seal up when we're doing up our houses. We can volunteer. I volunteer recording birds, dragonflies, reptiles and amphibia, and plotting changes in populations around Berkshire. But you can also get involved in practical conservation work locally. There are groups here in Wargrave looking after the Chalkpit and Munbury Reserve, and other groups based around Reading. We can give practical and financial support to local, national and international organisations which focus on wildlife conservation. Again, there are many to choose from, depending on your particular interests. If you're good at writing letters or emails, you can get involved in campaigns to prevent the destruction of wildlife habitats. And I've put some links on the group discussion sheet if you're interested in following any of these up. There's links to a number of conservation groups and some of the bigger organisations. As Christians, something we all can all do is pray for the world, for politicians as they draft legislation which affects wildlife, for those involved in activities which damage or destroy wildlife and habitats, and for those who work to prevent or reverse the damage and improve conditions for wildlife. Can I have the next slide, please? Finally, a thought to take away with you from Rowan Williams. It calls on us to receive the world in all its beauty and complexity, connect to it, worship God through it, and get involved in caring for it as God commanded us to do. The next slide, please. Right, we're now going to spend some time, about 20 minutes probably, in groups or in our pews, looking at some questions about our attitude to wildlife in the context of Psalm 104. We'll need the Bibles that are in the pews, because Psalm 104 is quite a long one to print out. And we'll hand out some sheets with some questions and discussion points on them. There are probably more questions on there than points on there that you can discuss in the time available. So what I suggest is don't try and plough through all of them. Just pick a few, perhaps the ones that you think are interesting to you, and have a look at them, have a look at the studies, talk to each other in the pews. And what we'll do is that we'll come back together and feedback some of the key points that we've come up with. So if we've got opportunity now for people to sort of feedback any sort of points that you think have stood out from the discussions, from what I've said, any questions that you'd like to ask, really. Stick your hand up and Steve will come to you with a microphone. No questions?
Don't rush. I've only got two mics.
Well, four
mics.
One of the things that came out in the discussions that we were having was about is it right for us to do things like culling deer? Culling, somebody said, the boar in the Forest of Dean, for instance. Interesting question. I think this comes back to the comment, the slightly throwaway comment I made about, yes, some creatures are doing well, some of them too well. Yeah. Sorry? Oh, thank you. Put your back where it was. I'll hold on to it. I'll hold on to this one. And I think the reason that there are too many deer or too many boar is that man has actually upset the balance. What we've done in the case of deer is actually remove the top level predators. So there's nothing controlling them. We're also providing lots and lots of food for them in terms of putting new plant and making new planting. So we have to cull them. I think this is part of the thing about sort of having to rule, you know, having the stewardship. If we don't cull them, they will actually stop any new growth that we put into the forests. The forests will start to, the woods will start to suffer as a result. So I think we do have to, unfortunately. But then we can also say, well, God is then providing us with venison. Yeah. But
we enjoy feeding the birds in our garden.
Yep.
How do you stop the mass which attracts rice?
With difficulty, I've had exactly that problem this winter. What I did was I took the feeders in for a couple of weeks and I stopped putting food on the ground. So I've got several hanging feeders. I was also putting out ground food for blackbirds, dunnocks, wood pigeons, and unfortunately some of the feral pigeons that we've got around us as well. And the rats were beginning to get quite bold. Partly you had to find out where they are and sort of try and dissuade them from hiding in your compost heap or under your shed or whatever. But a lot of it is, I just took my food feed in for a bit, and then when I put it out again, I only put the hanging feeders out and didn't put the ground food out. Yes, you get food dropping off the hanging feeders, but because there's not the ground food there as well, a lot of that gets hoovered up by the birds that are normally ground feeders. I haven't seen any since Christmas at home.
Yeah, Victorian times, they used to put sage out, and that would stop the rats. Mm-hmm. So I go to Waitrose and buy sage and put it under my sheds.
Okay.
Because I had the rodent mount out before Christmas.
That's a good idea.
And truthfully, it does help if you buy sage and put it under your sheds.
Or even better,
grow or wherever.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, well, I can't grow my own.
I've got sage in a pot. So
yeah.
You can just have it on a patio.
Yes. Yeah. Well, in Victorian times, they told you to do that,
okay.
And it would keep the rats at bay.
There you are. Something worth remembering.
In our little group, we are concerned about drawing the line between certain creatures as being good, certain part of wildlife being good, and certain other parts of humanity and good wildlife. We're concerned, for instance, what about locusts? They can strip large areas which are being used to feed humans in third world countries, typically.
Yes.
And what about... To what extent can chemicals be used to stop that, to avoid the loss of human life, as could easily be the case? And extending these boundaries between what is good wildlife and what is bad wildlife.
Mm-hmm. It's a bit like weeds, really, I think, isn't it? Wildlife is bad for us if it's in the wrong place. And again, it's just a bit like that. Or it gets out of hand. And some of that out of hand is because of what we've done. I don't know. I don't personally like using chemicals to control things. I don't have an answer to that one, I'm afraid.
Another example nearer home, as it were, is should one use anything chemical to control slugs after last year being a bad year for slugs, shall we say, on garden stroke allotments?
I wouldn't use chemicals because you use chemicals to control slugs and the chemicals go up the food chain. And you're talking about also poisoning the hedgehogs. You're talking about poisoning the birds because they will eat slugs and snails that have eaten these chemicals. And the chemical, there's a cumulative effect there. There are other far more wildlife-friendly ways, if you like, of deterring slugs. You can get nemetodes, which you can sort of water into the ground, which will just attack the slugs. You can also... I saw something today using wool and putting wool around as a mulch around the plants. And that... And the slugs don't like that. So, yeah. If you follow up some of the links that I put a link there to a garden, wildlife gardening website, and there are a lot of links on that to other sites, which have a lot of information. There's far too many for me to put on the sheet.
Just picking up on what Mike said about things going up the food chain with the slugs and the hedgehogs and so on, something that's come to my attention recently is... we can buy, thinking about going back to what Christine was saying in the second week about how we shop and the consumer society and thinking about that, we can buy toothpastes and detergents that have what's called microcrystals in them, or the box might say
microbeads.
Might say microbeads, yeah. Those are microscopic particles of plastic that get washed out in the water system end up being eaten by the bottom of the food chain, plankton, which get eaten by fish, which get eaten by, and in the end we eat them by ourselves. And so it's estimated the most reliable analysis of this is that by 2025, at the current rate, there'll be more plastic than fish in the seas. So a practical thing that we can do, you know, Colgate and all these people make toothpaste without microbeads in, so avoid buying products with microbeads in, or microcrystals, they're sometimes called.
Look after our churchyard. Can you suggest three simple practical things that might help?
Right, so this is the thing I've been talking to Mike about.
Can you repeat the question recording?
Right. Three practical things to help encourage wildlife in the churchyard. Plant nice pollinating plants that are good for pollinators, and it will have the added effect of making the churchyard look lovely. Berry-bearing bushes and shrubs. Stick a bug hotel in one corner. Doesn't have to be, you know, too obvious. As long as it's somewhere nice, a nice sunny spot for the wildlife. There are three things.
Thank you.
We could fit that box in as well. You could, yes. What will happen is it's the same with feeding birds or feeding anything, provision of bat boxes and bird boxes, if the wildlife thinks that that is their best option, they will go for it, otherwise they will stick with the holes in the trees or the natural food or whatever.
We've mentioned Arosha a few times during the series, and in fact Martin and Margot Hudson are coming next week, Arosha consultants, and I've heard a very wonderful example recently from I think it's Malawi. Arosha have nature reserves all around the world, and they have a place in Malawi, I think it is, where there was a forest, and there are species of creature in that forest that don't live anywhere else. And they were starting to cut the wood down after centuries of not doing so. So a team went out, which included an Arosha expert, to find out why they were doing this. And the reason they were doing this was to educate their children. They wanted to pay for the education of their children. So they thought, if we cut the wood down and sell it, then we can make money. So what Arosha have done, they've established an ecotourism business there, where they actually make money out of keeping the forest alive and bringing tourists to come and look at it. And that's the kind of approach that Arosha might take to... Because the problem is that people want to generate income for their families. So how can that be done in a way that helps the environment rather than destroys it?
There are a number of examples of that sort of approach on the Arosha, with different Arosha projects around the world, particularly the ones in Africa.
Okay, any more questions, any more comments? No? Okay. Well, Mike, thank you so much for everything you brought for us this evening. It's given us lots to reflect on and think about. So could we give Mike a good warm round of applause, please? So thank you. So next week, it's the last in our series, and we'll be welcoming, as Mike has said, Dr. Martin and Reverend Margot Hodson, and they'll be speaking on the subject of travel. Martin and Margot are authorities on every topic that we've covered in the series, and there are a couple of their books at the back on the table. And so, as well as them, there will also be David and Jane will be coming back as well, and Mike as well. And so we'll have a panel up here after the session on travel, but there'll be a panel and we can really ask some questions about all of the topics we've covered as well, or anything else that you want to know about, which will be really, really useful.
And Steve, if I can just interject that Martin Hodson is a nationally respected plant scientist. I mean, the government asks him for advice. And so if you've got questions about soil and, you know, agriculture and, you know, chemicals in gardening or anything like that, he might want to take. But those are the sorts of questions that he can answer.
Lovely. So thanks again to Mike for coming to this evening. Thanks to David on the AV. Thanks to Angie and the refreshments team. Thanks for Mike for putting the series together. But thank you very much for all of you for coming along and giving your valuable time. So let's just end the evening in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Help us to reflect on those things that we have learnt so that we might make a difference in your world for your world. Please bless and protect us all as we travel home this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.